Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This morning, beloved, as you will remember, we were exhorted by God's word in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, to hold fast our profession, so that we maintain it all our days and even grow in our profession and become more steadfast and more fruitful. This calling is reinforced by the preceding two verses. Verse 13 teaches that God is omniscient, knowing everything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And in this context, this means that God sees the secret inner departures and each and every silent no which we utter in our hearts to God's word. Because each and every visible departure or apostasy starts invisibly in the heart of the professing believer. We especially feel and are convicted of God's omniscience, his knowing everything, by the preaching and reading of Holy Scripture. This is the point of verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Which means that God's sharp, powerful, living word penetrates and pierces so as to expose our inmost desires and resolutions. So God knows it if we are playing with or considering going back to the world and leaving our profession. And so God wills us to know that He knows. Now this evening we move from and build upon the first exhortation, because the last three verses of Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, contain two commands, both in the form of "let us." Verse 14, "let us hold fast our profession." We looked at that this morning. And verse 16, "let us come boldly onto the throne of grace." We're going to look at that now. And both of these commands explain the way of experiencing and enjoying God's rest in Jesus Christ. The way, therefore, of holding fast our profession and coming to the throne of grace, that's the way of rest for the people of God, and no other way. Let's consider then coming to the throne of grace. First, the beautiful meaning, then the wonderful encouragement, and finally the practical purpose. The beautiful meaning, the wonderful encouragement, and the practical purpose of coming to the throne of grace. Our text then speaks about this throne of grace. And God's throne, though it may be referred to from various perspectives and given various names, God's throne is essentially one. He only has, in essence, one throne. And at its most basic, God's throne symbolizes his rule over creation. His rule over that which he has made. His rule over all that is outside of himself. And here are some of the various perspectives in Scripture on God's one throne. Sometimes it's called the throne of David. And David, of course, was the man after God's own heart, and as such a type of Jesus Christ. And the throne of David is God's throne, because in that David ruled according to God's word, God ruled through David. Scripture also speaks, and we sang about it too in Psalm 45, of the throne of Jesus Christ. And the idea isn't that God has a throne and Christ has a throne, and maybe they divide up their rule between them. No, there's one throne, so that God rules through Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is God's anointed king, his representative, his vicegerent, so that he is the one through whom God exercises his rule. You also recall that Revelation 20 refers to the great white throne. And this refers to God's rule on the glorious judgment day to judge and punish some and to vindicate and reward others. And it's a great throne because all angels and men will be assembled before it. And it's a white throne because of the perfect holiness and righteousness of all the verdicts. And you can see through all this the unity of God's throne. In that through all of these different revelations of it, constant and lying behind it all is God's rule over the creation. The throne of David is God's rule over Old Testament Israel, and also thereby over in wrath the surrounding nations through David. The throne of Jesus Christ is God's rule over the New Testament church and over the rest of the world for the sake of the New Testament church. And the great white throne is God's rule over all men and all angels from the beginning to the end of the world to render his verdict upon them for all eternity. In our text speaks of the throne of grace. And this is the only place in the Word of God where this term is used. And it also refers to God's rule over creation. From the perspective of a certain part or aspect of the creation, not so much dealing with the brute creation, the animals, or even the angelic creation, it's God's rule over man. More especially, it's God's rule over elect, believing man. And what is it, therefore, that makes God's throne, his holy, powerful rule, what is it that makes God's throne a throne of grace to us? Well, it's because of the Father's eternal love for us. It's because of the Son's sacrifice for our sins on the cross. It's because of the Spirit's renewal of our hearts. And that makes God's throne for the people of God a throne of grace. And when you think about it, even if you weren't aware of this attractive phrase in our text, when you think about it, God's throne must be a throne of grace for us who are united to Jesus Christ. Surely, the God of all grace must sit on a throne of grace. Surely, there is a throne of grace for those who are of the election of grace. Surely, the Spirit of grace must come to us and be sent to us from the throne of grace. Surely, the rivers of grace must flow out of a throne of grace. And so we who believe in the doctrines of grace and are the beneficiaries of Christ's rule of grace and diligently use the means of grace can easily grasp that we must come to a throne of grace. It all follows. The God of grace sits on a throne of grace. He gives us the blessings of grace by the Spirit of grace, in the covenant of grace, according to the election of grace. And of course, there is that other thing that some theologians have dreamt up called common grace, which is a temporary, non-saving, universal grace for the reprobate or non-elect, according to its advocates. But this common grace, it doesn't exist now, but I'm following the argument, this common grace is not according to the election of grace. This common grace is outside the covenant of grace. And this common grace is given to people, supposedly, without their ever coming to the throne of grace. What sort of grace is that? In the book of Hebrews, the word coming is particularly flavored by Old Testament religious ideas. That's part of the book of Hebrews. And so coming to God is drawing near to Him and approaching the Almighty. One comes to God in a religious manner for sacred purposes. Because in the Old Testament, this, I repeat, is the imagery of this epistle especially. In the Old Testament, people came to God, especially when they approached or drew near to Him at the tabernacle or temple, in order to offer sacrifices, to pay their vows, to bring thanksgiving, to make prayer, and to worship. And in our text, coming to God is very definitely a spiritual or religious approach or drawing near to Him. But coming to God here isn't, of course, offering a physical sacrifice or even adoration or even thanksgiving or confession of sin. Coming to God here, coming to this throne of grace, is prayer. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need in answer to our prayers. That's the idea. You may have noticed, as I read that verse, the adverb boldly. We're bidden not simply to come to the throne of grace, but to come boldly to the throne of grace. And the word boldly, according to its origin, means we come with all speech. That is, we come to the throne of grace with liberty of utterance, with the freedom to speak. This idea of coming to the throne of grace with full liberty and freedom to utter and speak and make our request made known to God is, first of all, because it's in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is first of all a contrast with the Old Testament system, the spirit of bondage and fear which is connected with it. Old Testament worship was instituted by God, especially at Mount Sinai, along with certain terrifying signs, earthquakes, thunders, lightnings, darkness, fire, so that it scared the daylights even out of Moses. And that was deliberate, that the law came in that context. And when I say the law came, I mean a multiplicity of laws and ordinances and rules and regulations, so that if you try and piece it all together and read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you come to the conclusion, you know, you could hardly do anything there without crossing some line, without touching something that's dead, without becoming ceremonially unclean. And then, and we can say this from a New Testament perspective, and then you'd have to go through a complicated rigmarole to become cleansed again ceremonially. And the people had to go through the hierarchy. The Levites, who were a step above everybody else, and then the priests, and the chief priests, and the high priest. And yes, they had a tabernacle, which was later superseded by the temple. But even then, God was inaccessible, hidden behind curtains and veils, for almost all the people and almost all the time. And so built into such a system, deliberately, was a certain bondage or fear in approaching God, so that these first century Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was addressed in the first instance must not apostatize and go back to Old Testament Judaism, not just because it'll mean they'll perish, but also because they won't be able to pray and come near to God. This means, too, the 21st century, largely Gentile church, does not want and is not interested in the rebuilding of some earthly temple in Jerusalem, served by a special priestly caste, which means you and I are very far down the line, because we're not in that caste. We're not interested in returning to slaughtering bulls and goats, even if it's just commemorative, and reintroducing laws and ordinances, because where all these things are, there's a certain legal bondage in approach to God which keeps you at a distance. But now in the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, we have a greater liberty of access and freedom of utterance before God than what was possible in the Old Testament legal Mosaic system. So come boldly. And the second thing that's included here in coming boldly to the throne of grace is the confidence that we will be accepted through Jesus Christ and not shut out and told to leave. And here we're not so much opposing and contrasting the Old Testament Mosaic system, we're opposing unbelief in us the unbelief that tells us that we're so unworthy that God would never receive us and that he wants nothing to do with us, so we may as well not pray or seek to approach him. We come boldly. We put away unbelief, masking in that instance as humility, and approach and obey the command of God. And here we remember that we have a great high priest who brings us to God. And so we say, the point isn't that I'm sinful. The point is, I have a great high priest. Therefore, I can come to God. But this great high priest is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. And surely, he can bring me to God. And this Jesus has gone to such length as to pass through the very heavens, the sky and outer space, not merely temple veils stitched by members of the congregation, to come into God's presence, personally and as our representative. And this is what verse 14 is telling us. And so we come boldly because we're coming to the throne of grace. We're coming to the God of grace, revealed in the Christ of grace, who's ruling from this throne of grace. So we come boldly and yet reverently. We come with freedom and liberty, but not license. And we come to speak with God in Jesus Christ. And this verse that exhorts us to come boldly onto the throne of grace, the truth of it was already taught by the Lord Jesus when he lived on earth, because he gave us the Lord's Prayer. And how does it begin? What is its address? Our Father, which art in heaven. And if God's in heaven, as he is, he's on a throne in heaven. And the one on the throne of heaven is Father. And surely Father is gracious to his children. Surely Father wants his children to come to him and gives them freedom of access and liberty to speak to him. Our Father, which art in heaven. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Essentially saying the same thing. And now this is where verse 15 comes in. Some of you may have noticed that verse 15 is included in the text of both the sermons. That's not usual. The text this morning was verses 14 and 15. The text this evening was verses 15 again and 16. And you may have wondered, why is that? Couldn't that minister fit verse 15 into the first sermon or the second sermon? Why does he have it in both sermons? And there's a reason. The exhortation in this morning's text to hold fast our profession in verse 14 is reinforced with this argument of verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And then especially this, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so verse 15 gives a reason and motivation for holding fast our profession. And it's like that with our text for this evening. The exhortation this evening is, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. More precisely, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace. And therefore, verse 15, the previous verse, to which therefore calls our attention, verse 15 also gives a reason and encouragement to come to the throne of grace. And that's why verse 15 isn't just in both sermons, but it belongs in both sermons. Verse 15 has a dual function. It gives us a reason why we should hold fast our profession, the exhortation of verse 14, and a reason why we should come boldly onto the throne of grace. And there are different things in verse 15 which especially reinforce the two different, though related, callings. So what is there then in verse 15 to encourage us to come boldly onto the throne of grace? Well, think of it this way, in terms of verse 14. Jesus is a great high priest. And if you and I had lived in Old Testament Israel, we would have probably thought twice before going to speak to the high priest, especially if he was a really great high priest. You'd think, I don't have anything important enough to say to that man. He must be very busy. I'll desist. This Jesus, as a great high priest, has passed through the heavens. And he's the Son of God. And we can well understand how this serves the exhortation to hold fast our confession as such a great, glorious Savior. But of itself, a great high priest, one who passed through the heavens, the Son of God, might serve of itself to make us think of him as far off and too majestic for the likes of you and me, so that we are reluctant to approach and draw near to him. And if you say, you know, I never thought of that, I think that's stretching it, I would point out to you that this is exactly what happened in the medieval church. And this is exactly what is happening in the Roman church. Jesus is presented as being too majestic and austere so that you just don't go directly to him. He's nowhere near as merciful as his mother. You need the saints, because you're not up to talking to him directly. You need the saints, and you need the Blessed Virgin Mary as intercessors and mediators to bring us to Christ and to God, because Jesus is too exalted, too far off. And now when you read verse 15, you begin to feel the sense of it more. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's not aloof. He's not untouchable. He knows about our suffering. That's the point of the verse. Because he experienced suffering firsthand and all his life. And so he can sympathize with us. That's the idea too in the original. Sympathize with us, that is, literally, suffer with us. To use a contemporary term, he can feel our pain. And he pities us in our distresses. And therefore he desires, and he seeks, and he helps us in all of our hardships. Which brings us back to the reason for Christ's incarnation. God cannot suffer. That's not a weakness in God, that is his power and strength. Contrary to most liberal theology, because they have an undeniable way of getting things back to front, God cannot suffer. He's perfectly blessed. He's infinitely blessed. He's unchangeably blessed. And because God cannot suffer, he had to and did become man in Jesus Christ, so that the one who could not suffer could suffer in his human nature. And he could suffer the punishment due to us for our sins, especially on the cross. And so that, particularly our text, he can suffer with us, he can sympathize with us in our sufferings. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 2, this point is made clear. Hebrews 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. God can't die. God can't suffer. But Jesus was made a little lower than the angels as a human in order to suffer, and suffer even to death. Verse 10 goes on to say that God made the captain of our salvation perfect, complete, through sufferings. And verse 18 adds, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, because being tempted is a form of suffering, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so Jesus Christ suffers according to his human nature, not his divine nature. But he, the one Christ, suffers. And the argument of Hebrews chapter 4 is especially this, that it is because he is our sympathetic high priest who suffers with us, it's because of this that God's throne is a throne of grace. Or at least, it's because we have a sympathetic high priest who suffers with us that we can visualize and understand God's throne as a throne of grace. Because the one who sits on that throne of grace, ruling over all in God's name, knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to suffer far worse than any of us ever suffered. Far worse than any of us could ever dream of suffering. And when we suffer, his heart and his bowels of mercies are moved for us and go out to us. And he yearns for us and works our deliverance and blessedness in his time and wisdom. There are people who are good at sympathizing. That comforts us. We find that it encourages and supports us. But there's only so far they can go. They cannot make it better. They don't have the power to do that. But Christ's bowels of mercies not only go out to us, but he intercedes for us and works our deliverance and blessedness through our sufferings. And that's what makes it, and that's the argument of verses 15 and 16, that's what makes it especially a throne of grace. Let me show this to you now in more concrete pains. Let's say you have bodily pain, which is unavoidable for human beings pretty much, and which ordinarily increases with old age. You've got bodily pain. You have pain in your arms and in your legs, or in your hands and feet, or in your head and in your back. Jesus Christ suffered bodily pain in all of those areas. You go to the throne of grace. You say to him, you know all about suffering. Let's say you have problems sleeping. The Son of God knows about that. He once said that he had nowhere to lay his head. We read of him spending hours late at night and early in the morning praying. He forfeited sleep to do that. One wonders too how much sleep he had the night before his crucifixion. You have family problems. I'm tempted to say, who doesn't? Christ's brothers rejected him for a time and taunted him. His mother failed to understand him, even though she was a believer at the time. His adoptive father died when he was relatively young. He didn't even have a biological father. You feel hated, perhaps, in your neighborhood, or at least by some of your neighbors. Well, Jesus Christ had no honor in Nazareth. A prophet is not without his honor, but he has none in his own country. You may feel rejected even by many professing believers. Very few of them listen to God's word, even when you show them the truth from Scripture. Such was Christ's public ministry. He's forever telling people the truth from the Scriptures, and they don't want to know. Some of you have experienced a very rough time in a false or departing church. Somewhat naively, I suppose, looking back on it, you think to yourself, I brought to the church the Word of God. I told some of the members, look at this passage. This shows that we should be doing such and such. And they didn't want to know. And you were puzzled and confused. Why? Well, Jesus Christ, by a false and departing church, was charged with blasphemy. The one man who especially stood for God's name, he was charged with breaking the third commandment and being a false prophet. And he being the great prophet, the greater than Moses, predicted in Deuteronomy 18. They even convicted of it, not that he felt guilt in his conscience as if he were a wrongdoer, but they themselves, to their own satisfaction, says, yep, you heard it, guilty. And they killed him because of it. That's suffering. You may even feel, perhaps at least at times, let down by friends in a true church. One of Christ's disciples betrayed him. Another one denied him. And all of them forsook him and fled. When he told them, now pray, pray, you're going to enter temptation. And they fell asleep. And they ran away. You struggle in prayer. Jesus knows about that. Though he struggles in prayer for slightly different reasons than we do. You remember his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you experience the chastising anger of God for your sins. I know you do. Scripture says that there is no child of God who is without chastisement. Otherwise, you're illegitimate. Hebrews 12. Well, Jesus not only felt the anger of God, but he felt the anger of God upon him for all the sins of all his people. That's an experience of wrath that makes our puny experience look pathetic. So he felt utterly deserted and crushed. And you can see now the practical purpose of all of this. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That, and this is the purpose, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to the throne of grace, as I said earlier, to pray. And the specific type of prayer here is petitionary prayer. To ask God to obtain mercy, to forgive us of all of our sins. Justification, if you will. And to find grace to help in time of need. Sanctification or strength. And so the weak, frail, struggling believer goes to the throne of grace on which Christ, our sympathetic high priest, sits to find grace. And he seeks and finds. And the believer does this all his life long, but especially, as this text says, in time of need. In the worst times, in the most difficult, trying, hard times, we need a throne of grace. And it's as the believer does this, holding fast his profession, coming to the throne of grace in prayer, knowing the forgiveness of sins and finding grace to help in time of need, that he experiences rest. Rest in Jesus Christ. Amen.